Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, first of all, we thank you for saving those people, touching their hearts, drawing them by your goodness and the love, drawing them to the cross to save them and forgive them. Father, we just thank you that you are the God of all mercy and compassion, and that in the gospel your righteousness is revealed, that you want to have mercy upon us all. And so, Father, we just thank you for their salvations, and we also thank you that you are able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before your throne of glory, that you want to make us pillars in your house. So, Father, we pray that as you build us up in the most holy faith, that we would be this living temple, and that the mortar that binds us together would be your divine love. And Father, we pray as we study your word that the Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts, and that he would quicken our minds and illuminate us, that we might be strengthened, and that we might know, strengthened in the inner man, and know the depths of your love. So Father, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and as I shared with you this morning, chapter 9, in it contains some prophecy that is really the foundation to almost all end-time prophecy in one form or angle or another. And so we first of all want to deal with the fact of Daniel's prayer that actually leads up to the revelation. And I think that that in itself is a revelation, that this divine revelation that ultimately pointed to the very day of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ came as a result of a godly man who early in his walk with God had made a commitment not to defile himself, and throughout a great many years maintained that commitment. And God considered him a beloved one. And so Daniel, who again was a man who had purposed in his heart not to defile himself, was a man who would seek God, and God responded to his prayer. God responded to his heart. And, you know, we can pray the perfect prayer, but if our heart is wrong, it pretty much usually hinders the answer. The form, the model, the method can be all the way it's supposed to be, but the heart is the real issue of prayer. And so Daniel's heart was committed to the glory of God. And so chapter 9 deals with that. So chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So to summarize that, basically Daniel was reading the Bible and discovered in the book of Jeremiah what God was doing in his day concerning Israel, Judah, in the captivity. And had come to understand by reading the Bible, the book of Jeremiah, that God had determined 70 years for the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, at this point in history, that 70 years was just about up, and it caused Daniel to respond to this revelation by seeking the Lord. Now, if we go back just a little bit, one of the things that we want to understand is that as the kingdom of Babylon was conquered, not destroyed, you know, the buildings torn down and devastated, but conquered nevertheless, the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire became the dominant world power at that time. And we understand there was a king called Cyrus, and there was also the king Darius or Darius. And sometimes we get mixed up about how that fits together in history. And secular historians really like to confuse the issue at this point because they want to disprove the Bible. And up until modern times, the name Darius or Darius wasn't really found in any records of the archaeological diggings. And yet now they have discovered that there was a co-regent or a co-king and the Medo-Persian Empire, whose name was Darius. Now, Darius, as it says here, was of the lineage of the Medes. And it is true that at one point the Medo-Persian Empire worked together, but the dominating power actually became the Persians. So during the time of Daniel, Cyrus, who was the king of the Persian part of this dual kingdom, was the king overall. And Darius was really second because he was of the lineage of the Medes. He was made king over the realm of Babylon within the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. So Cyrus really didn't do much in Babylon proper for many years. Okay, 2, 3, 5, 7 years. But Darius, I'll decide which way I want to say that pretty soon, but Darius was there from the get-go, that as Babylon was conquered, Darius was set up as the ruler of Babylon while Cyrus reigned over the whole realm of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Darius and Daniel had quite a good relationship. You remember Darius and the Daniel in the lion's den, and how that Darius really pleaded that Daniel would survive that and regretted that he had been duped into getting Daniel thrown into the lion's den. And so chapter 9 really is at the beginning of Darius's reign. Daniel chapter 6, I believe it is the lion's den, was actually around the third year, if I remember right. So this relationship between Daniel and Darius was one that grew, and grew in one of love and respect, because Daniel was a man who had purposed in his heart not to defile himself. So that's the historical background, Daniel and Darius and all this. The next interesting point, though, that we want to bring out is that Daniel was a student of the Word. Now, what's interesting is I look at his life, I go, Daniel was a man greatly beloved of the Lord. I think it'll say that in chapter 10. Okay. Yeah, it'll say that. Yeah. Chapter 10, verse 11 says that, but anyway, it's there. So he was a man that was greatly beloved of the Lord. He was a student of the Word. And as he was reading the book of Jeremiah, now remember that Daniel was raised under the ministry of Jeremiah and also under the revival times of King Josiah. You remember that? King Josiah was one of the great kings of Judah. Just a young man who grew up and loved the Lord and was committed to the Lord and brought revival and purged the temple and did all of this great, wonderful work. And it was during that time that Daniel's parents were involved in that whole revival time and growing and seeing the purging of idolatry. And Daniel, my God is judge, I think is the way you could phrase his name. So as he saw God judge Israel through the work of Josiah, and then Jeremiah, younger than Josiah, older than Daniel himself, was the prophet. And if you can think of Daniel being raised in this godly environment under Josiah, and under the influence of this great prophet Jeremiah, and as Josiah the king was purging the nation of its idolatry, Jeremiah was standing outside of the temple of the Lord most of the time preaching. And actually his message turns out to be, don't say what did we do wrong. Don't say what sin did we commit. Teaching them that sin was a matter of the heart and not to live an external life, but rather an internal life. And you hear me preaching that a lot today. It's not so much what we pretend to be. See, put on that happy face and put on a smile and pretend. But it's really what is going on in our hearts right now. See, in when no one can see us but God. And we think God is sometimes blind and we just run amok in our hearts. And Jeremiah had that same message. Matter of fact, I ripped it off from him. Is don't trust in the temple of the Lord. Don't say, oh, the ark of the Lord. Don't say we went to church. Don't say we paid our tithe. But what is going on in our hearts right now? Now, Daniel was being raised up during that whole time of wonderful work of God restoring Israel, Judah back to him. And now Daniel's in captivity. So as he's there, and again, he's there the whole captivity. Daniel, if you remember, went to Babylon in the first captivity. There were three, right? Daniel went in the first one. And then later on, Ezekiel went, and the vessels and so forth. So Daniel was there the whole time, which we know in hindsight now amounts to right at 70 years. And so you can just imagine Daniel went into captivity maybe around 16 years old. Now he's about 70 years older, reading his Bible. And as he comes along, the writings of Jeremiah. Now, if you go to the book of Jeremiah, you'll find you can read one of the letters that Jeremiah sent by the hand of the scribe to the captives, and Daniel has read that and realized that they were to occupy and raise families and prosper during the captivity, because the captivity, and I shouldn't get into this, but the captivity basically was a chastisement, but it was also a protective place for the people who were not so spoiled figs that they couldn't be recouped. So God took the good figs out of Jerusalem, stored them in captivity in Babylon, as then he judged the rotten figs of Israel, of Judah. And so it was a spanking, yep, but it was also preservative and keeping. And so God blessed them in captivity and then brings them back a blessed people. So Daniel, again, just because of something in my heart, was a man who was reading the Word of God, and God spoke to him. Now, let's go to 2 Peter. Just zip over there real quick. 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. And jumping right into the context, it says, "Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord," or the coming day of God, "because of which the heavens will dissolve, being on fire, and the elements will melt like fervent heat." And so Peter, in light of what he had been teaching the people there, said, so, how does that affect us? What does that mean to us? What manner of person ought we to be in light of what Peter had just taught them? Now, when Daniel reads Jeremiah, he has the same kind of heart that says, so what's that mean to me? What do I do about what I just understood? And the first thing that it does to Daniel is it sets him to prayer. Now, it is interesting, and I like the way Pedro phrases it, and I don't remember exactly how he does phrase it, but it sort of goes, you can do nothing until you have prayed. But then having prayed, you can do all things. And the point of that phrase is that really prayerless people are powerless people. But prayerful people are powerful people. And so the first thing that Daniel does, now again, Daniel is purposed in his heart. He's committed to God. He loves the Lord. So the first thing he does is he doesn't run around and say, guess what I read? He goes to prayer. And then a revelation of his heart is seen in the prayer. So let's get into that prayer of Daniel. So As Daniel read, now we want to go into the book of Jeremiah, and we will, but let's get into this prayer just a little bit. So verse 3, it says, "Then I set my face towards the Lord to make requests by prayer." Now in Daniel's day, that wasn't just a phrase. I set my face towards the Lord. Okay? where Daniel was living at that time, which way would he have faced? Well, he would have faced west. Why? Because that's where Jerusalem was. Why face west towards Jerusalem? Well, because that's where the temple was. So, well, there were promises also in the Bible about people who would set their face towards God and seek Him at the temple. And that is something that went on during the days of Solomon. So once again, Daniel was aware of God's word and dealt with his life accordingly. So we might say that there is a way of praying scripturally, and also a way of praying scriptural prayers. Now, again, they're not ritualistic. They're not routines. Rub-a-dub-dub, bless the grub. Now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. And just routines, counting beads or whatever. But there is a way to pray scripturally, and there are scriptural prayers. And so, as we all know, in the book of James, it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much. Effectual, fervent, righteous, availeth much. And so, Daniel, reading the word of God, responds by praying in a scriptural manner and then prays scripturally. So we might learn and gain a lot from this prayer that we can analyze now in retrospect and say, well, gee, really, what is a scriptural prayer and how do we pray scripturally? So Daniel says that I set my face towards the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. So the first thing Daniel does is he afflicts his body as he begins to pray and make supplication. Now, why would he do such a thing? When was the last time that you prayed in your recliner sipping hot tea? And how long did that prayer last? Well, I have a recliner and I drink hot tea. And if I'm not careful, if I'm reclining and sipping tea, I say, Lord, I come before you, and I'm asleep. Because I've pampered my flesh and I'm so comfortable that my body takes over and my spirit is subject to the weakness of the flesh and no prayer happens. So then after a very quick nap and I go, oh, I fell asleep during prayer, I wake up and have hot tea and then go back to sleep in prayer. And so why do we afflict the body with fasting? Well, I know people who have fasted and just their stomach growling will keep them awake. The hunger pains will keep them awake. And so fasting, among other things, is a form of making the body uncomfortable. So then the body is brought into submission to the spirit. Because you know, in the garden, Jesus said to the disciples that were falling asleep instead of praying, the spirit is willing, I want to pray, but the flesh is weak. And so they slept, we sleep. See? And so one of the things, it's not the only thing that fasting does, is that it afflicts the body and makes it very uncomfortable. So prayer can happen instead of falling asleep because we're all cuddled in and cozy and warm and have our tea. Okay, so I've learned, don't do that, Jack, unless you don't care if you fall asleep when you're praying. And sometimes I don't care if I fall asleep in prayer, because prayer is sometimes very refreshing and gets all the turmoil out, and I can do that. And I'll wake up and continue in prayer. So I'm not in bondage that way. But the sackcloth and ashes also really afflicted the body. Sackcloth was very, very itchy and scratchy. And so you just sit there and be constantly squirming, trying to find a comfortable thing. And though can be distracting, it also keeps you alert to what you're doing and not getting so comfortable that you're distracted into other things. Sackcloth and ashes. Okay, so bottom line is when we're in prayer, make it so that your body is not so comfortable that it takes over and prayer ceases, but rather put your body in a condition. Some people I know, they don't pray sitting down. They don't pray reclining. They pray walking, see, because you don't fall asleep when you're walking, see. So it's anything and everything that keeps you so that prayer really does happen. So one of the purposes of fasting and sackcloth and ashes in those days, as even well as today, is to, again, make your body so uncomfortable that prayer can happen. Okay. It is also a form of humbling ourselves. See, sackcloth and ashes, ashes being a form of dirt, reminds us that we are nothing but dirt. And the sackcloth, the ashes, is a form of confessing the depravity and the evilness or the sinfulness and just really who we are. We're nothing but dust. And yet David was saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, that we are but dust, but your thoughts towards us. See, and so affliction and humbling, see, dealing with a broken and a contrite, broken spirit, contrite heart. See, acknowledging that we are nothing. See, and Daniel does that to kind of set the foundation for everything. Lord, I know who you are. I know who I am. I know what you want. And I know what we've, you know, where we're at. And so he set his face towards the Lord. Prayer and supplication, fasting and sackcloth. Verse 4, and he says, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. So, second thing. Okay, he begins his prayer, and as he does that, he makes confession. Now, there's again the idea of confession is also an admitting of who we are, our frame, that we're just dust. But confession of sin actually then deals with removing barriers. See, because sin, even for the Christian, can break fellowship with God. Unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin, can break our fellowship with God. So we become estranged if sin isn't dealt with. So one of the things that we always want to do in prayer, not externally, not ritualistic, but sincerely, is to deal with sin. If we've been compromising, if we've been tolerating, if we've omission and commission sin, willfully or, you know, ignorantly sin, we just want to come to the throne of God, to the mercy of God, come to Jesus and do the John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it does several things. Is that if, you know, as we confess the guilt of our sin, we are forgiven and cleansed. But then it also, the blood of Jesus has a purifying of the conscience effect, so that then there's no hindrance between us and God, thinking that, oh, but I've been so bad or so wrong or so willful or whatever. No, when you've confessed your sin, sin is dealt with, and then you're free to come boldly and aggressively into the presence of God in a very unhindered manner. See? And that's why so many times the enemy wants to make us feel that we are so sinful that we can't approach God. But on the other hand, biblically, we are so sinful that God came to us and approached us that we might be forgiven and cleansed, that we might have fellowship with him. See, God has come to us to save us. And in saving us, forgive us and cleanse us. God's not saying, get away. God's saying, come here. I love you. I want to clean you up. I want to forgive you. I want to show mercy. So Daniel is now confessing sin. Now, one of the things that we like about Daniel is Daniel could say, but I didn't do anything wrong. And he could say, I personally am a sinner, but I didn't do this wicked thing. I didn't cause us to go into captivity. I wasn't rebellious. I was walking with the Lord and got thrown into the pile of everyone else who was guilty. And I'm here, but I'm innocent of all of this wrong. But again, love isn't selfish. Love doesn't seek its own. Love doesn't puff itself up. So Daniel, who was a man who loved the Lord, said, God, we have sinned. We have transgressed. And so he was totally willing to number himself with the problem of Judah and the problem of the nation of Israel, saying, collectively, Lord, you know, we've sinned. And so listen to this prayer. He says, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Now, a lot of things there. Great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. See, though we deny God, God remains faithful to himself. God keeps his word. And our disobedience or our willfulness, rebellion, doesn't change God. He's just right there. See? Matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says, beware lest we drift away. And in the Greek there, it's not that God moves from us, it's we move from God. So people say, oh, you know, it's not that God says, see ya. It's that we drift away from him. And so God who keeps his covenant, great and awesome, and mercy, that he is the God of all mercy, keeps his covenant, with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned. Now see, if you're prideful, you'd say, God, they sinned. If you separated yourself from the people, you say, those wicked sinners, God. And you would go on to say things like, boy, they got what they deserve. But that wasn't the heart of Daniel. He said, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled. Boy, those aren't words for good self-esteem, are they? Are they? Wickedly, see? Sinfully? Iniquity? Rebellion? We have sinned and committed iniquity and done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments, which is just terms for we have departed from your word. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers and to all the people. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all of Israel, those near and those far off, and all of the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Now, again, verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but shame to us. It is incredible at times how when we get chastened, or adversity comes to us, or we seem to be in a place of affliction, how we point to God and say, what's the matter, God? Don't you love me? Don't you see what's going on? If you really love me, if you really see my situation, why would you let this happen to me? God, you don't love me. No, Daniel's sober of mind. Daniel's realistic, and he says, righteousness is yours, God, but shame to us. Which is simply saying, God, you didn't move, we did, and everything that's happened to us is just proof of our guilt. We are the ones, but not you. Lord, you are righteous. And again, as I read this, I'm reminded of Joshua. Remember Joshua? Brought the children of Israel into the land that flowed with milk and honey and all of this glorious promised land. By the work of God conquers Jericho, or actually is there as God conquers it for them. And they go off to Ai. And he sends out some spies to Ai, and they come back and say, no big thing, don't send everyone into battle, just take a few good ones and we'll go up and conquer Ai. And you know what? They would have, except some people of the congregation of the nation of Israel had grabbed a Babylonian garment, so I think it was some gold and silver and some things, and buried them in their tent. And so there was sin in the camp. And the soldiers went off to battle, and they got stomped. And so they came back defeated. Some of their brethren were killed and destroyed in battle. And You know, this was only battle two of years of conquering the promised land, and they came back, and Joshua fell down. He fell flat on his face and said, God, what is going to happen now? And to paraphrase it, he's kind of saying, you know, we only had two battles, and now we've already lost one. And boy, that's going to encourage the enemy. And when we go fight, they're going to be all revved up to say, hey, Israel can be conquered. Their God is weak. We can wipe them out. There's a chance, see? And they'll fight more fervently. And God, you said, and God, you said. And finally, God spoke up and says, Joshua, get up. Boy, and I like that, because sometimes I just need that slap in the face, quit sniveling, you crybaby, and get up. And God says, you know what? There's sin in the camp, and you're not going to be able to stand before your enemy while there's sin in the camp. You will be consumed. So quit complaining and go deal with the sin and get right, and then you'll have victory. And boy, I tell you, it's still true today, right? You compromise with sin, and the enemy will stomp you. And when you snivel around and say, oh God, you don't love me, God's going to say, stop it, stand up, and deal with the sin in your life. And in that case, John 1:9, confess. And then we'll find victory in the power of God. But as long as we're hiding things of the world in the camp of our heart, as long as there's sin in the camp, we won't prosper. And there's a good reason for that, is because it would give us the wrong signal that you can play with sin and God's blessing would still be upon you. So God just absolutely stopped the brakes, skidded across the road and said, Joshua, you're not going any further until you learn this lesson. No sin in the camp or you'll be defeated. Now, Joshua went, dealt with sin, and it was severe. Boy, Achan and his family, they died for their sin. And it's a graphic illustration that if you play with the flesh will destroy you. And it did this family. The sin of Achan, sin in the camp. And so down here, back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, God. You didn't do anything wrong in spite of what's happening to us. You're righteous. We're shamed face. So the moral of that springboard, people, is don't accuse God for your calamity. Check your heart. Check what you've been doing. Because you could be chastened of the Lord, or you could be attacked by the enemy. Both really can come by how we handle sin in our life, whether we flee it, compromise, condone it. But Daniel is assuring himself and God that there's no accusation in Daniel's heart against God for what has happened. Righteousness is yours. Okay? Shame is ours. Verse 8. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. Now, you see Daniel going, but I know God's nature. I know what he's like. And so Daniel begins, still in prayer, to prepare his heart for making supplication, which actually will begin in verse 16. But he's now moving to the nature of God in his mercy and compassion. You're righteous, God. We're sinners. You're right in doing what you're doing. Shame belongs to us. We're the sinners. But you're merciful. And you're compassionate. And you keep your promises, and you show mercy to those that love you, and keep your commandments. So God, you are, verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. So question, can a rebellious person receive the mercy of God? Can a rebellious person experience God's compassion? Well, sure they can. Doesn't the Bible say that when we were yet in sin, enemies of the cross, alienated in our minds from him, that's when he loved us. That's when he sought us out. That's when he seeks to forgive us. And so the mercy and the compassion, the forgiveness is there for the rebellious person who, what is Daniel doing now? He's repenting, isn't he? He's confessing, isn't he? You see, The rebellious person must come to a change of heart, a change of mind, and confess that wrongdoing and that right heart. God, forgive me. You're righteous. We're wrong. We have sinned. You're merciful. And yet, if a rebellious person doesn't confess and turn and repent of their evil way, they'll never experience what waits for them, the mercy of God. They'll never get it without the repentance. And yet, isn't repentance a gift from God? And isn't that gift of repentance really always there for those who recognize their need for repentance? Is there ever a time that God would say, no, I won't forgive you? Now, if you know your Bible, you'd say, well, yeah, there's one incident that I could maybe think of is Esau. Didn't Esau repent with tears and supplication and not get what he wanted? Yeah, but it was a different issue. Because if you study that out, Esau's heart wasn't sincere. He wanted God's blessing, but not the walk. He wanted what God wanted to give the inheritance to, you know, the blessing. But he was a man of the flesh. He was a profane man. And so his tears and his crying wasn't true repentance. It's just saying, I want the blessing, but don't make me walk. And so the issue there is truth in repentance, sincerity of heart. See, and again, repentance, though it can be sincere and true, doesn't mean that you'll never do that sin again. It means at that point you are sincerely repentant, but it's not a pledge never to do that again. Now, don't misunderstand me. Repentance is turning from sin to God. But you're going to live a rough life if you think that just because you repented once, you'll never do that again. And if you do think that, you'll live in a cycle of condemnation the rest of your Christian walk until you learn that you can be sincerely repentant at that issue and still make the same mistake again as we are growing in grace and knowledge. Because the frequency can become less frequent. And the depth can become less deep, but it might be the same issue. And the enemy wants to beat you over the head with your inconsistency. And yet there's the God of mercy. And in Romans chapter 5, the last two verses, it says, when sin abounds, grace does much more super abound. And so God has made provision for the struggling weak Christian. Not justifying his weakness, not excusing his weakness, not condoning his weakness, but the grace of God will keep us in a place of standing, and that God will continue his work of sanctification. Now back to Daniel again, and I know those were a few side trips, but Daniel says, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Galatians, right? God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And we have sown disobedience. We haven't heeded the voice. We have rebelled at the commandment of God. And boy, what Moses said has happened. Matter of fact, when you go home tonight, read Deuteronomy chapter 28. And one of the things that God says in that chapter is very interesting, because as Israel, the nation, gets into sin, God says, I will make heaven as iron. And I think it says, and your ground is ground as brass. In other words, no rain, and the crops can't germinate because the ground is as hard as bronze or brass. Now, the consequence of no rain is the crops don't grow. And the consequences of no crops growing is famine. And when there's famine, there is death and disease. And when death and disease is reigning in mankind in an agrarian kind of culture, then the animals begin to multiply and overcome the humans. And in every one of those issues is a form of the judgment of God. And it has happened. Read about Israel. Read about Judah. And all of this came upon them. Why? Because they rebelled. They didn't obey. They forsook the commandment, the word of God. And yet the word didn't forsake them, but the curse did. The curse within the word came upon them. And Daniel saying, you're righteous, and it happened. So even in chastisement, Daniel saying, Lord, you're right on target. You're God. You said this would happen. Your word is sure. And so I would like to say to you, God's word is going to come to pass. And if you're in a place of rebellion, that part of the word will come to pass. If you're in a place where God's blessing can flow, that part of the word is going to come to pass. But God's word is sure. It will not return void. It will do that which it's purposed. And so, blessing or curse, the word of God is sure. And as you read Deuteronomy 28, it is incredible actually how perfect and accurate it is. Now, at this point, I want to remind us about Elijah. Remember, Elijah is a Tishbite, right? Okay. And he was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was a man who studied the Bible too. And he knew that when Israel's sin ascended into heaven, you know, the stench of sin, you know, it's illustrated in the Bible that sin is stinky. And when the stench of sin rises to heaven, which means pretty lot of sin, stinking up into heaven, then God would shut the water off. He wouldn't let it rain in Israel. And that was the first form of judgment. And so in the days of Elijah, King Ahab and his wife Jezebel brought Israel into Baal worship, sacrificing their babies on these molten images, burning their children alive. Israel had become pagans in their worship. And so Elijah challenges Jezebel, Ahab, and the prophets. And you know the story on Mount Carmel. But what was really interesting is Elijah prayed one time that God would shut up the heavens and that it would not rain. Now what's interesting is Elijah happened to be the prophet that as he spoke that prayer, the word of God and its consequences of sin came upon the rain, stopped for 3.5 years. Death and famine pursued. And yet at the same time on Mount Carmel, as he purged the nation of this idolatry, he told his servant, go look and see if there's a cloud. And you know the story, so I'm rambling through it real quick. And sure enough, the servant went and looked 7 different times. On the 7th time, he said, well, there's a little cloud out there, Mediterranean, about the size of a fist, man's fist. Elijah said, man, get down, because it's going to rain. So Elijah left Mount Carmel, ran down the hill, ran before the chariot of Ahab, and before they could even hit the valley, there was such a deluge of water flooding the valley so that even the chariots got stuck in the mud. Why? Because God's blessing was back on Israel. Sin had been purged by the prophet Elijah, and the word of God came to pass. See? So in the book of James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Even Elijah, a man of our own like passions. He wasn't a perfect person. See? But he prayed according to the word of God. He prayed a scriptural prayer. And it didn't rain in Israel for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and it rained. Why? Because he knew the word of God. He knew the condition of Israel and its sin and its relation, fellowship with God. And he was a man in tune with heaven. So he prayed, and heaven responded, because it was God's will to stop the rain, to chasten. Okay, following me? And so all the way of that lesson back down with Daniel now, verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed. And so the words of the law of Moses, your servant, been poured out upon us. You know, we got what we reaped or what we sowed. And again, Galatians says, whatsoever a man sows, that he is going to reap. And if you sow, if you will, rebellion or disobedience, what does God's word say about rebellion or stubbornness? Remember? Saul learned this lesson really well. Rebellion, God considers rebellion. So the next time you think you want to say, oh no, God, I ain't going to, think about this. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So the next time you're saying no to God, just put a big pointy black hat and some warts on your nose, get out a cauldron and start stirring that puppy, because that's what you are to God, a witch with your brew. And what's stewing is your rebellion. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Pretty heavy stuff. You go, well, I didn't mean to be that. Then don't be rebellious, because that's how God sees it. And stubbornness, see. I think it's Proverbs or Psalms that says, you know, the donkey knows its manger, its master's house, the crib. It doesn't even need a bridle. You take a donkey away from home and let it go, it knows where it's getting fed. And it goes home. But not so with man. And so don't be that, like we need a bit and a bridle to be reined by God, putting pressure and tearing to get us to come home to the master. Don't be like that, I say. And so rebellion, witchcraft, stubbornness is like idol worship. Go out here and carve a tree and bow down and worship it would be similar or equal to being stubborn. Stubbornness implies, the stiff-necked. And boy, stiff-necked breaks easy, right? So the next time you think you want to get a little stiff-necked, a little stubborn, I want my way, or you want to rebel, think of all that. Because Israel did, and look what happened to him. And yet God is righteous. Verse 12. Now, he has confirmed his word, again, because this wrath curse came upon him. He has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. And it is written in the law of Moses, all of this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God. That's stubbornness, isn't it? You know, if I could say it in a right way, I think you would understand me. When God puts the thumb screws on and squeezes us, boy, how hard is it for us to cry uncle and say, Lord, forgive me. It's like Jacob wrestling with the angel all night, and he says, oh, I won't let you go until you bless me. And he cries out in his weakness and finds victory. And yet, man, when we're stubborn, you know, it's incredible what we can endure because we don't want to stop what we're doing. Right? Is this too heavy? Should I lighten it up and make some jokes? See? It's incredible what we can endure. Sometimes I watch these kickboxing and kung fu things and I just go, man, the human body, what it can endure. And then I put that into a spiritual reality and we can just really put up with a lot because we're so stubborn. We just don't want to give up and confess and get right. So Israel pays the price. So do we. All this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquity and understand your truth. See? And I guess we have to be honest, don't we? Why do we get into sin? We like it. Right? If sin was repulsive, you wouldn't do it. And those of you that are now bracing for that illustration I use all the time, I don't think I'll use it tonight. Thank you. But if sin was really repulsive, it would have no temptation. We go into sin because we like it and we make a decision to do it. And if we get honest and just deal with it honestly, it just, you know, it's a lot cleaner. See? Why did I do that? Because I wanted to. Why did I do that? Because I like it. Why did I do that? Because I wanted to disobey, because I wanted... It's like my son when he was little. I said, you know, Justin, if you do that, you're going to get a spanking. So he'd go do it. And he'd say, okay, I'm ready for my spanking. Wait, Justin, what are you talking about? Well, I wanted to do it. And you said, if I do it, I get a spanking. And I wanted to do enough that I'm willing to get a spanking so I could do it. See? And I'm going, okay, well, come here and I'll spank you, because he deserved it. He earned it, see? And we're just like that, you know. If I do it, I get a whipping. If I don't, you know. And so it's incredible, but it's because we love it or like it more than we love or like God at that time. And let me say this one more thing, and then I'll move along in this. See, is it gets to the point, really, that there's really nothing to say about sin. Except, God, we're guilty. See, because what more comes of words than evil? In other words, how can you explain to God why you tolerated or went after sin? Is there really any excuse? No. Is there any justification? No. It's just guilt. I did it. I can't say, well, my wife, see, God goes, hey, I heard that story before. I don't accept it. Well, my husband, no. Don't use, see, but it was the kids, it was the dog. If life was perfect, if I had all the money, if I had the time, if society was better, God says, I don't want to hear it. Spare me. As long as we're trying to explain it, we're really not confessing it. Explanation really is another form of justification in this context. And as long as you're trying to explain why you did this. One time I got mad at my mother-in-law. And I really wasn't polite to her. Okay? And I had to call her up and apologize. I didn't want to. And she deserved what she had coming. But I'm a Christian and I don't have the right to give her what she has coming. It's not a privilege that I have. And so I had to call her up and apologize and said, I have no excuse for my actions, my demeanor, my attitude. I make no excuse. I was wrong. It's sin to me. I apologize. Forgive me. But you don't know how bad I want to say. And if, you know, and start pointing, see, justifying, see. But that's not repentance. See, no excuses. God, I'm a sinner. That's the only validation I need for sinning, is I'm a sinner. And only by the grace of God can I expect anything more from me but sin. And so if anything good comes out of this bag of dust, it's because Jesus had control. And otherwise, don't expect anything. Now, it's wonderful how much he is in control compared to a life without him. But if we think that we won't sin, see, we really think a lot of ourselves, and it's presumptuous. Now, do I say that we should sin the more so grace may abound? No, God forbid. Don't use the grace of God as a cloak of lasciviousness. Don't do that. You're deceiving yourself. But yet I can't take away God's method of keeping us. So let us go on. You're saying, finally, good. Okay. Therefore, Lord, verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the work that he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all of your righteousness, I pray. Now, there's the shift from the prayer and confessing and identifying with the sin of Israel to now supplication, praying for someone instead of himself and the other people. So, according to your righteousness, so here it comes, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. That supplication, he's praying for Jerusalem. Your holy mountain. Because of our sin and of the iniquity, our reproach to all of those around us, see. Now, oh man, time. God had made himself a name by his supernatural, miraculous power that he demonstrated in the nation of Israel as he brought them out of Egypt, took them through the wilderness, conquered the kingdoms of Edom and Moab and Ammon as he brought them to the edge of the promised land, had made a name for himself as he conquered the land of Israel for the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan. And yet Israel, because of their sin and rebellion, had marred the name. And this is how. When the nations, the pagan nations, would look at Israel, destroyed, devastated, wiped out in captivity, they said, "Where's their God? I thought their God was bigger than any. And look, they're defeated. So much for their God." Now, we know that can happen in our own life. When you're at work and you do something wrong, sinful, you slip, you laugh at a dirty joke or an innuendo, and you go, see there, so much for your God. You're just a hypocrite. You're just another religious fanatic. And it all comes, see, because God's people, by our inconsistency and unfaithfulness and our weaknesses, can shame God's name. The God that works miracles and the God that saves and the God that shows mercy. And they go, "Well, if that's the kind of God you serve, I don't want anything to do with it." And so we can blaspheme our God through our action. We need to be very, very careful. Okay. Now, I also say that there are a lot of people that look for inconsistencies so they can excuse and justify their own disobedience and rebellion and lack of wanting to get saved, and point a finger at people and say, "Well, I'm not going to become a Christian because of the hypocrites." Well, that's the weakest argument in the world, but they do that. So, two things. They're looking for a reason to rebel, but don't give them the reason. Don't let our life or our style or our conduct, our manner of conversation, give them the ammunition to justify their rebellion. Because if you do, see Daniel saying here, and we won't finish it, but Daniel saying, "God, you had made a name for yourself. You are powerful. You are, you know, miraculous. And yet, because of our sin and what you've done to us, the heathen are saying, yeah, so much for God. He's no big thing, because look at Israel now." And we need to be mindful of that every time we're ready to make a decision for evil. We need to think about the glory of God and tarnishing his reputation through our conduct. So Daniel continues to pray. Please let me just finish this piece right here. "Now therefore, God, hear our prayers, hear the prayers of your servant and his supplication. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Hear, O Lord," or "Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and for your people are called by your name." And we'll pick this up a little bit next week, but you can hear the pleading, the prayer of confession, the prayer of supplication, and then the beseeching and the pleading of God for his glory and for his name's sake. "God, forgive and show mercy." And you know what? Mercy always rejoices over judgment, always. And the children of mercy are wiser than the children of judgment. Let's stand.